All right, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing today? All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, for your loving kindness towards us in Christ, and for providing us with this place and this time, Lord, to set aside the cares and concerns of this world and to focus upon the things of your kingdom. Lord, we are truly blessed to be called by your name and drawn here by your grace and kind providence, Lord, to be gathered with your people and to hear from your word. And we pray that you would please guide our time here in this class and help us, Lord, to understand more fully the things that you've set forth for us in Scripture, that we may know you more truly and that we may follow you more closely, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, as it's looking, as I look forward to the sections that I want to cover before we finish this chapter, I'm guessing I wanted to finish it by next week, but I think we might need another week. But beyond that, we should be moving on to chapter 29 and the Lord's Supper, which is another one which we will take a bit slower time through as well. And then I'm guessing, you know, maybe by summer we might be done with the confession. This year, yeah. Summer of this year. Summer of 2025. And then, I don't know if I've mentioned it or not, I'm gathering materials to go through a brief study on critical theory, because it is such an important aspect of what's many of the things that are going on in our society, from critical race theory, and it's informing a great deal of things that are taught in our schools and our universities, and it's in our halls of government as well. And as it's such as an especially anti-Christ ideology and inimical to the church and the church's mission, it's important for us to at least have a grasp or an understanding upon it. And then that won't be a long study, Lord willing. But we'll move on from there back into other issues. I'm thinking biblical theology, but we'll see. We'll see how things go. All right. Last week we looked at baptism, the theme of baptism throughout Scripture as new creation, and we saw through the various elements based upon what Paul and Peter say in the New Testament regarding the crossing of the Red Sea and the flood in particular as kinds of baptisms. We looked at what they had to say and how they spoke to us about what baptism means for us today, and what the Scriptures have to say to us about the idea of new creation and its connection to the ordinance and sacrament of baptism. We'll look this morning. We'll continue on in Fesco's work. I want to look through a couple sections he's got here on the baptism of Christ as new creation, and then we'll begin to press further into how the linkage between baptism and circumcision, and how there are signs and seals of the gospel. And we'll probably close off this morning looking at circumcision as a sign of the gospel. And again, especially in this portion of our study, I'm relying heavily. If you haven't noticed, I'm reading large sections of the book Word, Water, and Spirit by John Fesco, which I really can't recommend enough. And you know, we're looking at it in depthly on the subject of baptism in depth in this study. But the book goes into far greater detail and gives a lot more information than we're able to cover here in this class. And again, I couldn't recommend it highly enough. All right. Before we get started, any comments or questions based upon where we've been so far? Has he got it all figured out? Okay, so again, we're going to continue up with the theme of baptism as a sign of new creation. And again, this is a biblical theological survey, and that's the idea of showing throughout the history of redemption how God develops the ideas of Scripture and the ideas of the gospel and the main themes surrounding the gospel progressively throughout Scripture from the beginning on through to Revelation. So it really sees the Bible as unified, and it sees it as what it claims to be, in particular as it is the Word of God. So that what Scripture says in one part has bearing on what it says about the same thing in another. So Fesco says that a dimension of the baptism of Christ that is unfamiliar to some is that it echoes many of the new creation themes from the Old Testament. However, the baptism of Christ must be understood against the backdrop of John the Baptist's activity at the Jordan River. And, you know, just as an aside, the study of the baptism of Christ is really a very, very interesting one, and the things that he says in regards to it. In particular, it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. And when we think about that in terms of his identifying himself with us and fulfilling for us, even the one who did not need to repent, fulfilling for us a perfect repentance, is really an incredible aspect of our Lord and Savior that we would all do well to meditate on and to think on, that the sinless one is identifying himself with sinful and ungodly people for the sake of our salvation is an excellent theme to be meditating on. So we have to ask, why was John the Baptist baptizing at the Jordan? And the answer comes from the Old Testament and the echoes of the baptism new creation theme. This section, therefore, will begin by evaluating John the Baptist's actions and then proceed to examine Christ's own baptism. John's actions at the Jordan, all four Gospels record the ministry of John the Baptist, which testifies to his importance as a transition figure, the last Old Testament prophet. However, what was he doing? Why was he encouraging Israelites to be baptized in the Jordan River? Can you guys tell us that? First, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. It's from the Gospel of Mark. There are two issues that merit attention: the significance of the Jordan River and the repentance of sins. The geographical location of John's baptismal ministry is key. John could have chosen a number of places to perform his baptizing ministry, but he chose the Jordan. So the wheels should already be turning. What else does the Bible have to say about the River Jordan, which was the gate to the Promised Land and the place where Israel reenacted the Red Sea crossing? All right, so we see that there's everything is related to what has happened before. That's a key point, because a lot of people don't realize that John the Baptist's ministry and the whole idea of baptism just didn't plop out of thin air. And that was one of the themes and ideas that we covered last week, that it's not grounded primarily in the intertestamental period, but it is in fact grounded in Scripture. When the feet of the Levites touched the waters of the Jordan, the water stopped flowing and the Israelites crossed the river on dry ground, just as the Holy Spirit in the glory cloud led Israel through the Red Sea. The Ark of the Lord led Israel through the Jordan on dry ground to the land of promise. The connection between the two events is manifest in the wordplay in both narratives. The priests, for example, stood on dry ground, just as Moses turned the sea into dry land. Likewise, the waters of the Jordan stood still and rose in a heap, just as the waters of the Red Sea stood upright like a heap. Given these parallels between the Red Sea and Jordan River crossings, it seems that John's activity in the Jordan was connected not only to the idea of a cleansing ritual, but also to the redemptive historical significance of the Jordan. The connections between the Red Sea, the Jordan River, and John's activities have been previously observed by others. Gerardus Voss explains, notwithstanding the preeminence ascribed to John, it is plain from the reason given for this preeminence that he was not so much a revealer of new truth as a recapitulator of the old. At the point where the old covenant is about to pass over into the new, John once more sums up in his ministry the entire message of all preceding revelation and thus becomes the connecting link between it and the fulfillment which was about to follow. So we see in the John the Baptist ministry, there is very much drawing back to that which has already been revealed in the history of redemption and carrying it through into the new, where the old and that which is concealed and that which was typical is being slowly revealed and being shown for what it means. Again, we'll see this very clearly again when we go over the Lord's Supper and the connections between the Lord's Supper as a covenant meal and the idea of a Passover and of deliverance, which, you know, as an aside, really should, when we think of the Lord's Supper, I always keep coming to the Lord's Supper in the baptism study for some reason, but also when we think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they should call to mind those great epochal events of the history of redemption. When the Jews in the land celebrated the Passover, it was to celebrate it, to commemorate the deliverance out of Egypt and the Passover by the angel of death over their houses because of the blood and their deliverance. Again, and we see this, the deliverance through the Red Sea, which we saw as connection to baptism last week. So what we see, again, in these things, in tying these sacraments to what God has revealed previously in Scripture, we really see the significance of them. We really see the weight of them. And for those of us who have been baptized, when we witness a baptism, these things should all be filling our minds. They should be speaking to us again of what God has promised to us in baptism, of these enormous things. And in the same case this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when in celebrating the Passover with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, they're commemorating, prior to the cross really, the greatest redemptive act that the world has seen. And yet, when we consider that act, how enormous it was, how magnificent it was, the Lord destroying the gods of the Egyptians, laying waste the most powerful nation on the earth, and bringing his people through the Red Sea and destroying the Pharaoh and his army. These were all things that people witnessed and saw with their own eyes. A truly marvelous and magnificent display of the power and the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. Because why was God doing this? When he comes to Moses, what does he say to him? I've heard my people crying to me. And what is he calling to mind when he does that? I remember my covenant with Abraham. He's remembering his covenant. And that in that huge, enormous event. And yet it pales in comparison with what the Exodus that Christ accomplished for us on the cross in delivering us. This is literally the defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that our deliverance from the tyranny of sin. It is a far, far greater salvation that the Red Sea crossing and deliverance from Egypt typifies, and that is the cross of Christ. And we sit in a very privileged place in history to be able to look back on these things having been accomplished and have a fuller and greater understanding of them and an appreciation of them and what the Lord has done for us. And again, it gives us just a tremendous sense of wonder at the Scripture itself, that through over millennia, God is slowly telling this story, and the pen that he uses to write that story is actual history. In the lives of nations and of people and of events that transpired, that actually transpired. It's a marvelous thing. So Fesco goes on and says, it appears that John was reenacting Israel's post-Exodus entry into the Promised Land. However, given Israel's sinfulness, he was calling the nation to repentance. Israel needed to prepare for the second or eschatological exodus that would come by the ministry of Christ. Evidently, John was preparing for this eschatological exodus. Don't be afraid of that word. Eschatological means to last things. It points to the end things. Because of his description of Christ's ministry, John told the people that he baptized only with water, but the one who was to come would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This statement, as well as John's overall activity, is reported on the heels of what some have called the thesis statement of the Gospel of Mark, namely the quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. God drove Israel into exile, but he promised in the book of Isaiah that they would return to the land in a second exodus, the exodus from Babylon. However, the ultimate goal of the typical second exodus was the final exodus led by the anointed of the Lord. It was the servant of the Lord on whom God would put his spirit, as it was testified throughout Isaiah. This servant would lead Israel on the final exodus, and John explained that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In the broader context of Isaiah 40 through 55, there is a close connection between the outpouring of the Spirit and new creation. Quoting from Isaiah, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." Here the dry and thirsty land receives the outpouring of water, which brings rejuvenation, and this imagery is tied to the outpouring of the Spirit. Concerning this verse, John Goldingway explains, "Yahweh's renewal of the people is an act of new creation." And this conclusion seems warranted, especially in light of Isaiah 44:2, which says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." E.J. Young explains, "The expression creator used of God as the creator of his people is found only in Isaiah, as also the parallels maker and former, as one who forms things." This language is used, for example, in the creation account of man. All of this imagery comes with a kaleidoscope of ideas that ties together creation, exodus, new creation, and an eschatological outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Christ is one of these key culminations of redemptive history, one of the critical events to which the surveyed Old Testament types, which we've just gone over, point to. When Christ came to be baptized, several things occurred. Christ rose from the water, the heavens were rent, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Remember, we saw the importance of the avian imagery last week. And God declared that Jesus was his beloved Son. In all of these events, there are antitypical counterparts to a number of Old Testament types. There are numerous continuities between Old Testament shadows and the New Testament realities, though there are some discontinuities as well. First, as in the Old Testament events, Jesus, representative of the coming new creation, emerged from the waters, just as there were emergences in the initial creation. Think of the land appearing out of the water, the flood, and even the Old Testament exodus from Egypt. So you think of the creation, then the waters covering the earth, then the land appearing, and then the flood, waters covering the earth, and then at the end of the flood, the land appearing, and then the exodus from Egypt. The people go down into the water, and they are baptized into Moses, all of them, men, women, children, and they come out of the water. So second, just as Adam was called God's son, and so too Israel after him, God the Father declared definitively that Jesus was his beloved son. The big difference, of course, between Adam, Israel, and Christ was that Jesus was an obedient son, unlike his predecessors. Christ's submission to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, was technically unnecessary because Christ was sinless. But he submitted to it in order to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. So, again, I know I mentioned this at the start. That is a really incredible aspect. Our repentance towards God is so imperfect that we needed Christ to, in effect, repent in our place. To represent us in going through repentance perfectly. Not that he was sorrowful for sin in himself, being sinless, but yet he nevertheless represents us perfectly. Truly, I mean, it speaks so much of so many things, of the humility of the Lord, the condescension of the Lord, the love of the Lord, that the one who is offended, taking on the burden of that which those who have offended him failed to meet. The one who has sinned against, taking upon himself the sin of those who sinned against him. I mean, that is divine love. That is the love of God. That is God saying, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And those are encouraging and comforting things for us to always remember. Because we are prone to wander, we are prone to fall, and when we do, we are prone to condemn ourselves. And in condemning ourselves, to think very, very little of the mercy and love of God towards us still. And yet, Christ comes for us. And a bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking wick he won't quench. Moreover, in imagery evocative of the Old Testament Exodus, immediately after Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for a trial lasting 40 days, which parallels Israel's 40-year wilderness wandering. Of course, once again, the great difference is that Israel repeatedly failed in their testing, whereas Christ was faithful. Third, there are important links not only to the Old Testament typical baptism events of the creation, flood, and Exodus, but also to the prophecies of Isaiah and the outpouring of Spirit. As the Holy Spirit hovered like a bird over the watery chaos in Genesis 1-2, as the dove was sent over the floodwaters by Noah, and as God hovered like an eagle over Israel at the Exodus, so the Holy Spirit descended on Christ at his baptism. The book of Isaiah also declares that there would come a time when God would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down, from Isaiah. At the baptism of Jesus, God rent the heavens and poured his Holy Spirit on the Messiah, as Isaiah had prophesied that he would do. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was the mark of the beginning of the age of the Spirit, the eschatological jubilee, or what might be called the beginnings of the new heaven and new earth, the new creation. And there is an intimate connection between baptism, Spirit, and new creation. So that basically sums up the sections we looked at last week and then this week of the idea of baptism as a sign of new creation. And this last section here really brings up an interesting point, because it's been asked repeatedly in regards to the baptism of infants. One of the reasons why Baptists hold to it is because of what is said in the promise of the new covenant. But yet we see here, we see that in the inauguration of the new covenant, or particularly in the advent of Christ and his ministry, what begins is really the emerging and the breaking into of this world of the new creation. We see this in our own individual salvation. What does Paul call us? We're new creatures. So there are aspects of the end goal that are already breaking forth into this age. The pouring forth of the Holy Spirit abroad, the justification, the sanctification of God's people, the spread of the gospel throughout the world. All of those things are aspects of the breaking in of the new world and breaking in of the new creation. Though, the distinction I think is often missed in Baptists is that there's the inauguration of things, in particular the inauguration of the new covenant, and there's the consummation of all things. So the new covenant has indeed been inaugurated, but has it been consummated? No. It's not done. It's certain to happen, as certain as I'm standing here, more certain as, in fact, as I'm standing here, I could be a hologram. But we see that there is, again, this aspect of the time between the times, the tension of the already and the not yet, and that's where we live. The new covenant has indeed been inaugurated. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Our salvation has been accomplished, but it's not yet been fully consummated and won't be until finally at the end, when we are all resurrected and glorified and standing perfected forever in the presence of God, and the new heavens and the new earth descend from heaven upon this earth, in which righteousness will reign forever and ever, and all our tears will be wiped away, and no more will anything corrupting and defiling enter into our hearts or enter into this world. That's the hope that we look forward to. That's the hope that we cling to. All right, before we move on to the section of circumcision as a sign of the gospel. Any comments or questions? Okay, and we've mentioned this many times, that the link between circumcision and baptism. And you remember the simple summation phrase of the Reformed view of baptism, which it's not from me or not original to me, is that God promised to be a God to believers and to their children. And that as he gave a sign to Abraham to illustrate that promise, he repeated that same promise in the New Testament and gave a new sign. And that... to illustrate that promise, and that promise is baptism. So that's a really important concept to memorize. Just put it in your own words, that God has promised to be a God to his people and to their children. And as he gave a sign to that promise in the old to Abraham in the Old Testament, he gave a sign of that same promise. Same promise is repeated. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And Paul calls, as we'll see, Paul calls that promise to Abraham the gospel. And that same promise is repeated in the New Testament and the New Covenant. And the same relationship, the same dynamic takes place. And we're going to look at that now. So, you know, if your Baptist friends, you know, look at you, you know, sideways, and why in the world are you doing that? You know, you just point them very plainly. And well, first, you know what? A really good thing to do. You know, and to not be contentious about it at all, but, you know, they're our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and yes, it's not something you want to quarrel over, but it is an important issue. But to just ask, what do you think it means when we baptize babies? What do you think we're saying? And you oftentimes won't get a very clear or coherent answer. And that's understandable, because most of the time what you're dealing with is someone who is only has either, whether they were saved and brought into the church or they were raised in the church, you're dealing with someone who has only seen things from one perspective. So it's totally understandable why it might even be offensive to see them to have them see us baptize a baby, because what it would mean to them is something different than what it means to us. And then, you know, ferreting out and talking with people about it, it's a good idea just ask them, well, what is the case for paedobaptism? Why do we do this? And oftentimes they don't know, or the answer that they would give would be completely off the charts, away from what our position is. And then you could just bring in this simple statement: God has promised to be a God to his people and to their children. And he gave them a sign in the Old Testament, and he promised to do the same in the New Testament, and he gave us a new sign, and that's baptism. And hopefully that will get the ball rolling.
Which they well appreciate, because so many of those churches create their own sacrament in dedication.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. I mean, you know, I'm not going to argue against praying for babies, but you know, you're right. It's in many ways, it's effectively. I mean, the parent and the ones I've seen, the ones I've been a part of, the parents are promising pretty much to do the exact same things that parents promise when you bring your child to baptism. But again, the dynamic is, and again, in talking through this class and in these various lectures, you know, when I say Baptist, there's no monolithic Baptist. There is a wide range of Baptists and Baptist belief in church history, from the Anabaptists coming out of the Radical Reformation to the particular Baptists and even, I guess you can't really call them Baptists, but Abaptists, I guess would be the term, who don't think baptism is important at all, much less for adults or children. But that's a whole other study.
Would you mind going over the word pedo again, the root words? And
yeah, it just means child.
In Latin?
No, in Greek.
In Greek?
Yeah.
It means child.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, or pedagogy. No, I mean, it's an excellent example. It's just it's a little dark, that's all. Paideia, and there's various words, technon, paideia, but it just refers to infant baptism.
Pad Thai, yeah.
No, not as much as I like Pad Thai, no. As far as I know, there's no connection there. All right. So circumcision as a sign of the gospel. In a book written on a semi-popular level for ministers, Baptist pastor, theologian John Piper, someone you probably have all heard of, cordially argues against the practice of infant baptism, and he succinctly states one of the common misconceptions about circumcision in the Old Testament and its difference with baptism in the New Testament. I don't know why I just put this in my mouth just now. Sorry. Having a hard enough time reading without it. So he quotes Piper as saying, "The new thing since Jesus has come is that the covenant people of God are no longer a political, ethnic nation, but a body of believers." It's very interesting distinctions he's making right there. John the Baptist inaugurated this change and introduced the new sign of baptism. Again, that's interesting. By calling all, since the New Testament makes a distinction between baptism and Christ's baptism and John's, but anyway. By calling all Jews to repent and be baptized, John declared powerfully and offensively that physical descent does not make one part of God's family, and that circumcision, which signifies a physical relationship, will now be replaced by baptism, which signifies a spiritual relationship. So he limits the sign of baptism to that of ethnic identity and a physical descent of one being a member of the political nation of Israel. Fesco responds that the common assumption is that circumcision was tied to the Israelite theocracy and was administered to the physical descendants of Abraham. But with the dissolution of the theocracy, a new spiritual order was inaugurated. Hence, baptism is now to be administered only to those who are born of the Spirit. This misreading, however, fails to see two important points. One, circumcision does in fact signify a spiritual relationship. And two, circumcision signifies a physical relationship, but not in the manner that Piper explains. Circumcision and baptism are related in that they both point to the person and work of Christ. Circumcision as the sign of the covenant looked forward to the seed who was to come, and who was to be cut off from the land of the living, and who was to suffer the curse of the covenant on behalf of God's people. Think of the Abrahamic covenant. The separated pieces of animals, who passed in between those? It was the Lord. Hence, males were circumcised because they collectively pointed to the male seed who would redeem God's people. In this sense, circumcision certainly signified a physical relationship, but not the one Piper posits. He sets forth the physical relationship between a father and his male son who was born within the theocracy and therefore receives circumcision to identify him as a citizen of Israel. This import is certainly present as circumcision separated Israelite from Gentile. However, and perhaps more significant, the physical relationship denoted was also between the men of Israel and the Messiah, collectively the males of Israel, God's son, pointed to Jesus, God's only begotten son. In his anti-typical baptism with the descent of the Spirit in avian form, bird form, as well as in his Spirit-led 40 days of wilderness temptation, Jesus recapitulated Israel's Red Sea baptism and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But where the Old Testament Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. In light of a more detailed study of the linguistic and theological context of Deuteronomy 8, which several scholars have undertaken, it becomes clear that Jesus saw himself in typological terms as the new Israel. Simply stated, Jesus embodies the Israel of God. This certainly shows that circumcision was not merely physical in nature, but pointed to the work and the person of Christ. Circumcision was therefore not primarily a sign of family, racial, or national identity. Any such connection was secondary. The primary and essential significance of circumcision was that it was the sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessings God would bestow on His people in the Messiah. Circumcision was also connected to the work of the Spirit. This is evident in the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. Moses exhorted the people, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So there's always been a separation between the sign and the thing signified in that sense. He said, "Look, you've been." He's talking to people who've been circumcised, and he's telling them of that which is signified in circumcision as being necessary for them. Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, was supposed to be circumcised, but the outward mark alone was insufficient. The inward reality of the circumcised heart was ultimately necessary. Meredith Klein explains, "Genuine devotion can flow only from a heart that has experienced the reality of that qualification which was symbolized in the initiatory sign of the covenant. Yet can man circumcise his own heart? Who is the agent of the circumcision of the heart but the Spirit of God? The circumcision of the heart points to a person's effectual calling, which is evident in Paul's explanation of the rite from Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter." So, Paul points to Piper being wrong 2,000 years before Piper said that. All due respect to John Piper. Paul's explanation of circumcision is not a reorientation or redefinition of the rite, but is merely the logical extension of Old Testament law and prophets. The Israelites' inability to circumcise their hearts is evident from the broader context of Deuteronomy. Moses eventually tells his people, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." The imperatives of Deuteronomy 6:4 and 10:16 become promises. That's an important point. That which God commands in His law to the people to have circumcised hearts, they then become promises to them because they can't do that themselves, which are brought about by Christ and the Spirit through the new covenant. This connection between circumcision and the gospel is perhaps one of the lesser appreciated but nonetheless crucial points in the whole question of the propriety of infant baptism. It seems that there is a common belief that circumcision was connected with the Mosaic covenant. This is an important point, as the covenant was constitutive of Israel's existence as a nation. Circumcision marked off Jews from Gentiles, which is true, but therefore circumcision was national and ethnic boundary marker, according to some, which is where Piper comes in. Circumcision undoubtedly was connected with the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, but even the New Testament qualifies this. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers." Jesus qualifies his statement by saying that though it is part of the Torah and therefore from Moses, circumcision actually came from where? Where'd it come from? The patriarchs, yeah. Before the Mosaic covenant. It predates it. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision, therefore, was connected first and foremost with the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was older than the Mosaic covenant. It was older than the theocracy. So, of what significance is this? Simply put, the Apostle Paul identifies the Abrahamic covenant as the gospel. This is clearly stated in the New Testament. Galatians 3:8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" That's the gospel. All right, we have a greater and fuller understanding of what the gospel is because we have seen that promise fulfilled in the person of Christ. But nevertheless, the gospel is contained in that promise to Abraham. That was the good news that Abraham believed by the grace of God, and it was counted righteous because of it. And that that is the foundation argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans as to how we can stand before a holy God as ungodly people. It's everything. It's everything. It answers the most significant question: how can we stand before a holy God and not face His judgment and His wrath? Because if that question isn't answered for each and every one of us, it doesn't matter, and nothing else matters. What awaits us is an unending wrath upon us and judgment upon us that we will never escape. So this is really an important aspect of Scripture. God later gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which is quoting from Acts 7:8, which Paul calls the sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, Romans 4:11. When Stephen calls the Abrahamic covenant a covenant of circumcision, he means that the circumcision characterizes the gospel promise given to Abraham. Stephen, and remember the book of Acts, Stephen's giving his defense of what he's been doing when he's called before the council, right before he's stoned. Stephen does not identify two different covenants of circumcision. In the divine administration of circumcision, God clearly states that it is a sign of the covenant, Genesis 17:1. Which covenant? The one with Abraham. Given what Paul says concerning the Abrahamic covenant, this means that circumcision is a sign and seal of the gospel. This is not to say that circumcision revealed the gospel as clearly as baptism does, as baptism is given in the wake of the revelation of Christ. Nevertheless, the same realities were connected to circumcision and to baptism. We're pretty much out of time. Okay. Any comments or questions? That's a good place to leave it, and hopefully it'll establish in our mind the connection between circumcision and as a sign and seal of the gospel. And then once we see the connection that the New Testament makes between baptism and circumcision, the argument becomes quite a bit stronger. So we'll look at that in greater detail next week. We'll also look at the corporate aspect of the sacraments, the corporate nature of baptism, the fact that when you see it done as we see it in circumcision, it's rarely seen as something that an individual does. There is a corporate aspect to it. And that's something that I think perhaps we have a difficult time in seeing in our day and age, because there is such an emphasis on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is absolutely necessary. And I'm not putting down the importance of having of our own individual salvation, but our own individual salvation is into a corporate body. We are grafted into the body of Christ. We are not alone in this, and we are not. There's a whole aspect of the life of a Christian that is connected to a body, that is connected to a specific covenant community. It's not me, my Bible, and Jesus, which is so prevalent in our culture today, sadly, and the importance of the church and of the corporate nature of the covenant and of the signs of the covenant is on hard times in many ways. So we'll look at that next week, and we'll look again at the household baptism. Not again. We'll look at the household baptisms. And we'll anticipate some objections and try to answer those as well. And then we'll clear through to the end of the chapter 28 of the confession, which is paragraphs 5, 6, and 7, and which we've touched on already. But I'll sum them up as well. So any last comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your kindness and mercy towards us. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that you've given to us in Christ, Lord, as we just ever so briefly consider what you've done for us and the marvel of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us and of the love that you have for us in him, that you would descend so low to people such as us in order to ensure that we could be your children forever. And that we would be forgiven of what we've done against you. And that we would be made and accounted righteous and ultimately established holy and blameless before you. Lord, please, by your Spirit, please hide these things in our hearts. Bring them to our minds in times of need and help us to remember these great and wonderful promises that you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.